The following is a presentation of Peoria Nazarene Church. We are a church that seeks to make, mature, and multiply followers of Jesus Christ among all people. For more information about Peoria Nazarene Church, visit peorianazarene.church.
You guys are waiting for me to say something, aren't you? I didn't know if you were just zoning out or the anticipation was building. I hope I don't disappoint you. But one of my guilty pleasures that I have, and I know I'm not the only one, so you guys confess up, is the sitcom The Office. And I love the characters. You could not find a more ridiculous group of characters, unless you saw the original British version of The Office. That's actually, just imagine it being more ridiculous. But two in particular that I enjoy every time they... And they don't even have to get into anything, just when they are in an office talking to each other, is Michael and Dwight. Because they tend to play off of each other very well. And they're always getting into something. There's an episode where they get word that the Dunder Mifflin is going to file for bankruptcy, and so they decide they're going to camp out in front of David Wallace's house to save the company. And they think that they end up saving the company, but something else happens. He's not at home the whole day. They're waiting for him to show up and rehearsing how they're going to do this. But another one that we could really draw, and the interesting thing is you can draw life lessons from The Office. Some of them not all that great life lessons, but one occurs after Ryan has taken over the company. If you don't know these characters, check back in a couple minutes. Ryan has taken over the company, and he decides that they need to get on the forefront of all this technology and all these things, and Michael disagrees, and of course, because Michael disagrees, Dwight disagrees as well. And they set off on this journey to win customers back who, ironically enough, have left because Dunder Mifflin has not kept up with these other paper companies. And so they think, Michael says, they just need a personal touch, good old-fashioned customer service, and so they go on this mission with these huge gift baskets to hand out to these different companies, and company after company after company turns them down because they're not getting on board with the technology, with a fancy website and stuff like that. Well, after they're done, they decide to head back to the office, and in a hilarious twist of Michael's following the GPS. Now, mind you, they're in Scranton, Pennsylvania, which is where their office is located. He's following GPS in a city that he knows. This was something that just popped into my head, so it makes the scene even funnier. And in misinterpreting where the GPS was sending him, to the protest of Dwight, who was actually correct, which doesn't happen very often in the show, Michael drives his car directly into Lake Scranton. Now, why do I share that with you, and what's so important about that? The life lesson that we can learn from that is that it's very important to pay attention to what you are following. Now, the GPS was correct. My daughter gets a kick out of this when we're following GPS and it'll want me to go one way. I will talk to the GPS and I'll say, nope, not going to do it. And it's usually I'm taking a different way around. I know where I'm going, but I'm just going to ignore the GPS. I have yet to drive our van into the Illinois River or someplace. So far, so good. But if I were to ignore the GPS in every instance, it could lead to disaster, kind of like driving my car into a lake. But the reality of it is, in life, we are bombarded by all sorts of different messages and things telling us what we should do and what we should believe, teaching, leadership, counsel, especially now that we have our phones. I mean, you can listen to a podcast on anything, and I mean anything. You can have a book on any subject right at your fingertips in seconds to listen to, which listening to a book is not unusual. You just had to lug around a huge box of tapes. But now you can just hit play on your phone, and or you can read it. And so we have access 24/7 to information, things that are coming at us left and right. And it's interesting that the Bible doesn't just give us this picture of what the good life looks like. It also warns us about the things that come at us that we need to pay attention to. These false messages, these false narratives that come at us. And we read about that a lot in Scripture, and the book of Jude that we started looking at last week is exactly about that issue, about this paying attention of understanding what it is that's being put before you, what it is that you're taking in. And we looked at the first 16 verses last week as Jude begins by encouraging these people that he's writing to about who they are. They are called, they're beloved, they're kept by God. And he prays this prayer that he prays for them, that mercy, peace, and love would be multiplied to them because there has been an issue, and as that people have snuck in among them and started trying to convince them that what they claim to believe really doesn't have to have an effect on the way that they live their life. And like Michael and Dwight on their unfortunate aquatic drive, if we're not careful and if we don't pay attention to these things that come at us, it can wreck our entire life. Not just spiritually, but because it could wreck our life spiritually, it pours out into every other area of our lives. And there is an enemy who would be more than happy to see that happen. It's interesting that the Bible describes Satan as cunning, crafty, as shrewd. Think about that. The Bible itself describes Satan that way, and he's very good at what he does. In fact, most of the ways that he works in ways that you don't even see what's happening until farther down the road if you're not paying attention. And all throughout Scripture, through the Old and the New Testament, writer after writer warns us about these messages and these false teachings, because if you get a hold of the wrong one, or as Scripture would tend to talk about this, if it gets a hold of you, it could have devastating effects for your life. And so Jude is writing to these people and he says, watch out, please watch out, because this could have devastating results. So we're going to go ahead and read the last part of this book. It's the second to last book in the Bible, right before Revelation. And we're going to read verses 17 through 25. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. If you remember the passage last week, this one ends a lot more regal and nice than the previous passage that we read. But Jude is writing to this community, this group of people, a church united in their following of Jesus, and he says, watch out. Take false teaching seriously. And he begins here by reminding them and letting them know, this letter to you that I'm writing is not the first time you've heard about this. The apostles themselves have warned you that this was coming. And it's interesting the way that he describes these people. He says, in the last days there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. He used the word ungodly a lot in this. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Those sound like people, more than likely, we need to stay away from or be wary of. Because chances are they do not have our best interests in mind. And that's what Jude is warning them about. And it happened then, and it happens now. And it's going to continue to happen until Jesus returns to kind of fix all of this. There's going to be false teachers. There's going to be false instruction. It's one of the things that Jesus warns us about. And as I said, over and over again in Scripture, we're warned about it. It's why it's important, and that's why it's repeated over and over again. So as we discuss false teaching and all of these things, I think it's important to define some things as far as what is false teaching. For the sake of our conversation today, I'm going to give us a kind of a working definition. And it's this: any teaching that distorts the gospel. False teaching is basically any picture that distorts the gospel. And here's what I mean by distort. It's adding something additional to the gospel or taking something out of the gospel. Any teaching that tweaks or bends or manipulates or takes parts out or adds to or changes in some way what the gospel is. That is a false teaching. So the next thing we have to define is, what is the gospel? Well, the term gospel comes from this idea of good news. Gospel is not necessarily a religious term. It means good news. It's the idea of somebody somewhere carrying and proclaiming this good message to people so that they hear it, that they're overjoyed by it. You would hope that they would celebrate good news, and that as a result, their lives would be affected and changed by it. So in order to get an idea of what the Bible defines as the gospel, to get a little bit more specific, we need to kind of dive in. And really, the gospel is it's a story. It's a story whose main character ultimately ends up being Jesus. And like any good story, we'll begin right where it begins, chapter 1, in the beginning. And in the beginning, God created, and what he created was a perfect world. And he filled that perfect world with perfect people, with perfect animals. I know that's hard to believe. You can't get your cat to listen, or your dog to listen. Perfect animals, deer not running out in front of cars, things like that. But he didn't just create one individual. He created Adam, and he created Eve. And the plan was for those two to create a family, to be joined together as one flesh, to have children, to take care of the garden, to watch it grow, to contribute to it, to be fruitful. They would create commerce and business and industry and art. And we don't think about that when we think about creation, that was God's plan. He wanted us to flourish in all of our creativity. And he had a plan for how that was to be carried out. And this refrain happens over and over and over again in this creation narrative in the beginning, that God said, it was good. Life was good. And God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. That is a good chapter one. But then chapter two happens. The serpent, Satan, who we've already defined as crafty and cunning. In fact, it says he was the most cunning in the garden. Puts a bug in Adam and Eve's ear. And he plants a seed of doubt and he says, do you really think God has the best in mind for you? Do you really think he's telling you the whole story? Because he knows what's going to happen when you start making your own decisions. You're going to become like him. And you're going to have all this power. And you know, he really doesn't want that. And so Adam and Eve start thinking, well, maybe he doesn't have what's best in mind for us. And we know the story. They disobey the one command that God gives them. And in another kind of element of adding something to the gospel, when Eve repeats the command that God gives her, it's not the same command that God gives her. She says, we can't even go near the tree. We can't do any. God didn't say that. So even in a well-intentioned way of protecting herself, she adds something that God didn't really require of them. They could look at the tree. They could see it was there. They just weren't supposed to eat of it. And so very early on in the beginning, we see this kind of tendency in humanity to want to add or take away. and humanity falls and creation becomes broken. And Adam and Eve, rather than fellowshipping with God, become terrified and they hide. And it's Satan who does this. They no longer trust God. Instead, they think they can be like him. And so they say, hey, God, thanks for the good creation you've given us and the path you've given us so far. This life is good, but I think we could take it from here. And from that moment on, the world becomes this disastrous, broken place. Very soon after that, we see their oldest son is going to kill their youngest son. Not a good way to start after a great beginning. And that's just a taste of the violence and the murder and the racism and the abuse and everything that that you see as you continue to read, especially through the Old Testament. There's disease, there's death, people treating each other like less than human, and it's not good. And sin did this. It took God's good and perfect world and his plan, and it distorted it and broke it, and that's chapter 2, the fall. We then move on to the next chapter, which involves a group of people called Israel. God looked at his creation, and he still loved it, but it was broken. And it's interesting that even after the fall, God never goes back and says, well, this, my creation is not good. There was still a sense in which he loved his creation, and he saw the beauty in it, but he also mourned the brokenness that sin had caused and the separation that it had caused. And he says, I have to have a plan for them. And so his plan starts with one man named Abraham. Abraham's family grows into this nation, and God speaks to this nation and says, you are going to be a light to the world. You're going to be a blessing to all people. You're going to be my ambassadors, and through you, people will know my name. They will know who I am through the way that you live and the way that you carry yourself and the way that you trust me. They're going to know that I alone am the one true God. Now, obviously, they did not do that to the best of their ability. Early on, we see issues in that story. In fact, we talked about one of them last week where God delivers them from Egypt, and then immediately they rebel, and his judgment comes upon them. And so even this plan that God has instituted for them, because of sin, they can't pull it off. But out of that family comes Jesus. And Jesus is born of a virgin, as the prophets had foretold. He comes, he lives a sinless life. He gives his life as a sacrifice on the cross. And in that moment, sin is judged. Sin is defeated. And 3 days later, to kind of put the exclamation point on it and to say the kingdom of God is here and it's in the person of Jesus, he rises from the dead. We spent a month or so talking about that and celebrating how that resurrection changes everything. And in his rising, there's this proclamation that the kingdom of God is here, that death could not hold Jesus down. It wasn't powerful enough to keep him, and he just defeated it. And so the last enemy, the one thing that entered the world that caused so much damage, was defeated in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then there's the current chapter, which involves us, which is still being written, and will ultimately find its final chapter. We know the contents of it, but it has yet to be completely finished. Jesus will one day come and fix everything. All of the brokenness that we still see, all of the disease, the sickness, all of the death, the mourning, the weeping, he will make it new. And that is the gospel. It's not just that we get to go to heaven because of all of this. That's a major part of it. But it's the whole story from beginning to end of how God created a good creation, and that creation rebelled against him, and because of his love, he still pursued it. He still went after it. He sent his son as a sacrifice to make sure that he could have fellowship and to be able to make everything new, and ultimately that is exactly what he is going to do. That's the gospel. And it is centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote about this beautifully to the churches he wrote to. He wrote to Timothy and Titus. All through the New Testament, we hear this refrain of all of these things that you read way back here, here's what it means, and here's why we celebrate those things. And the call of the Bible is for us to embrace it, to proclaim it, to live in it, to walk in it, to work it out. Don't add to it or take away from it. And oppose those who would distort it. That is the gospel. And what we need to understand about this gospel is that there's one name, and that's the name of Jesus. And that it's by his grace alone that we can have fellowship and relationship with him and his Father. There's only one story, and it's this story. We just discussed the story. We're invited into it, but we just kind of discuss the story. And any teaching that would distort it or take away from it, that is a false teaching. I've repeated that a couple times, but I want you to get that, that is a false teaching. So how do we avoid it? I've given you the bad news and kind of the good news, but how do we avoid this false teaching? Because it doesn't always come carrying a pitchfork with horns and a red suit. It normally comes... this is frightening for me to say this, but it normally comes from a person standing doing something very similar to what I'm doing right now. It's subtle. It's not the obvious messages that frighten me. It's the ones that are real subtle that can get in under your skin that you, like I said, some of the ways Satan works, you don't see what he's doing until well down the road. There's a song, I believe it's Casting Crowns, did a song called Slow Fade. And that's the idea. Sometimes it's a slow fade. It's a slow thing that draws us away. But how do we navigate this journey following Christ? Jude clearly says there's going to be plenty of false teachers, plenty of things to be aware of. But what he also does is he gives us a compass to guide us and to give us direction on how to navigate these things. So we're going to go ahead and read it, and then we'll break it down a little bit in. It starts in verse 20, so verses 20 through 23. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So in this first part, there are really three critical components to this compass to help us navigate this whole deal and deal with this false teaching. And the first of these we find in verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Well, what is our most holy faith? We talked about this last week, that it's this faith that is rooted in the foundation of Jesus Christ, that we trust and believe and build our lives on what he has done by the grace of God. It's nothing that we can accomplish ourselves. We do it because he has empowered and equipped us and called us to do it. And the word he uses here is plural, yourselves. He's not writing to an individual here. He's writing to a group of people. We need community. It doesn't say that to build yourself up. It says, build one another up. Build yourselves up in this one story with this one name, Christ, as the cornerstone. With this one way, by his grace and mercy. There are different parts of who we are, but God is working all of that together to build his church. And he builds it on that one foundation, on Christ. And it's interesting that he goes this way, because we tend to read Scripture in a very individual kind of way, and I don't know that they had this in mind when they were writing way back when, but it's a good reminder for us that there are so many times in Scripture where the plural is used instead of the singular to remind us as we read that it's not just being written to me. Can we personalize it? You bet you can. But you're not the only one who can personalize it, and it's not meant to be personalized in a vacuum. It's meant to be personalized in the context and in the environment of the community of the body of Christ. So the first is that he calls us to know what your faith is, to understand it, to know that gospel, to know that good news, and to build yourself up in it. Paul calls it working out your salvation. How do you do that? You pour yourself into the word. You pray. That'll be the next thing we get to. You involve yourself in a body of believers. You do everything you can to make sure that this faith that you profess takes root and grows and is I was going to say fertilized. Is there a better word for fertilized? I don't know. Is nourished. There you go. Gets plenty of sun and water and that this faith grows and that it doesn't stay small, hidden away, but that it becomes evident to everyone what your life is built on and what it reflects, and that is the person and character of Jesus Christ. So that first component of the compass is to build ourselves up in the faith. The very basic kind of thing. Well, what should you do? Well, you should know what you believe, know why you believe it, and then live it. By the grace of God, live it. The second thing he says here is that, he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. For us, the Holy Spirit, this person of who, this person of the Trinity, is meant to guide us, to empower us. Jesus tells us in the Gospels, when I go away, I'm going to send someone to you. He's going to remind you of the things that I taught you. He's going to convict of sin. He's going to encourage. He's going to be my presence inside of you. And in this kind of odd thing, he tells the disciples, and if I don't go away, that's not good for you. If I stay here, I can't be with you all the time. But if I go away, I can send the Holy Spirit, who will be with you 24/7, inside of you, speaking, guiding, directing, shaping, reminding you, teaching you. That's who the Holy Spirit is to us. And the difference between me just praying on my own and praying in the Holy Spirit is this. The language that he uses here is that the Holy Spirit is literally directing and guiding, and in some senses maybe even controlling to a certain degree what we do. There was a tweet that I read a couple of months ago that stuck with me. I really liked. I don't even remember who did it, but it says, if God answered all of your prayers, would your neighbor know Christ, or would you have lots of stuff? That's the difference between praying in my name and praying in the Holy Spirit. If I pray solely in the name of Matt, which sounds funny, in the name of Matt, amen. It sounds ridiculous. But if I pray in my own name, the prayers that I offer up are going to be painting a picture of the world the way that it is, but also the way that I would like it to be. And the requests that I make, which might not be grossly selfish, are going to tend probably that direction. And it's very likely that the kingdom that I'm seeking to build and the prayers that I pray in my own name are going to be ones that are a reflection of me. That's probably not a great idea. But if I pray in the Holy Spirit, the picture that's being painted is that we're placing ourselves in the hands of God and saying, I want you to build your kingdom the way that you want to, paint the way that you want to on your own canvas, and then let me be a part of it. That's what praying in the Holy Spirit is, as opposed to praying in our own name. The kingdom of God might not always be, in fact, I would guarantee the kingdom of God is not normally the way that we would design it. The kingdom of God a lot of times makes me very uncomfortable. But it's the best. And if we trust who God is, we can pray confidently in the Spirit, knowing that as uncomfortable as it might be sometimes, he's directing us, he's guiding us, and he has our best interests in mind. So building ourselves up in our holy faith, praying in the Spirit. Thirdly, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So what does it look like to keep ourselves in the love of God, or to wait for his mercy? I think, and this might just be my own opinion, but I think one of our primary jobs, and it's interesting, on any given Sunday when we gather together as a worship team to pray, Matt will pray this prayer, basically get us out of the way. And I think that's our primary job sometimes as Christians, is to just get out of the way. We get in our own way. Most of the time, we get in our own way. We get in other people's way. And in order to keep ourselves in the love of God and in his mercy, sometimes we just need to step aside and say, okay, God, it's all yours. And when we get in the way, what we're wanting to do is be king. We're wanting to be the leader. I want my kingdom to come and my will to be done. And if there's time, I'll let God have his way and do these things. And I think our job is often is to pray what David prayed. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Why do we pray that? Because we know the story and we know that how God created us in his image. And in order to make sure that we're keeping ourselves in his love and in his mercy, the first thing it has to start is God creating in us a clean heart, a heart that desires to follow him, a right spirit that is attuned to what he has to say to us and willing to go do the things that he has called us to do. That's what the Lord's Prayer is all about. It's about establishing first and foremost who the boss is, and then praying that everything else that in our lives, in the world around us, in the lives of those we associate with, maybe even those we don't even know, that everything would be brought in line under that as a part of his kingdom. And in doing that, we wait, because we know that as we look around us, we still live in a broken world. We still live in a world where sin affects everything. And we wait for the mercy of God to be completely and utterly revealed. Think about yourself. Think about your world. What's hard right now? What's broken? I know it's there. We all have it somewhere. What doesn't make sense? What's a struggle? Where are you going, God, why is this happening? What's going on in your world where things just don't add up and you want something else? The good news of the gospel that we just read about is that Jesus himself, who knows you, who's a part of your being, if you are a follower of Jesus, is sitting at the right hand of the Father, reigning, and he's interceding for you. Think about Jesus praying for you right now. Whatever's going on in your life, whatever doesn't make sense, whatever doesn't add up, he's there, he's with the Father, he's reigning and he's directing, and he knows and he loves you. And that's good news, because, I mean, let's face it, life is hard. You might be going through a breezy season right now, but just wait, something's going to be hard. That's how life works, because we're still on this broken side of eternity. So in this moment right now, whatever's going on, Jesus, who is reigning as king, is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and he's not unaware. He's involved. He's working. And that is good news. And so we wait. And the waiting is not easy, because we want it now. I want this fixed now. But what we don't see is the other side of the picture, where God is working all of these things that ultimately we will see, but right now it's just hard. And so this letter calls us to keep ourselves in his love and his mercy, because it leads to eternal life. In verses 22 and 23, he continues this encouragement that we're all in this together, as he calls the church to encourage those, to treat those with mercy and compassion, those who are having a hard time with all of this. It's interesting how he says that. Have mercy on those who doubt. Because I know he's thinking in his head, there's some people reading this letter that are just shaking their head, and they're just, no. They want to believe, but they're, I believe, but help my unbelief. And so he's calling on the church to encourage one another, knowing this difficult time that they're having. Deal compassionately with those who are having a hard time with this. Don't shoot your wounded. The old cartoon, I've seen the enemy, and it is us. And we see that way too often in the church, where we have those among us who really, what they need is they need to be loved. And we end up casting them aside because they just aren't getting it. I bet they don't get it. We'll pray and hope for the best. Jude calls us to be active, to encourage them, to have mercy on them. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. I like that line. Snatch them out of the fire, which means you're probably going to have to get kind of close to the fire. This is where the kingdom of God kind of gets uncomfortable. To others, show mercy without fear. We're called to support and walk alongside and mourn with and celebrate with and have mercy and patience with each other. We continue on to verses 24 and 25. Pastor Mark kind of spoiled the spoiler last week at the end of the service by giving you this. And it's interesting that it calls it doxology. That's the title of these two verses at the end. And it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." And all of God's people said, amen. That's a good way to put the button on the letter, I think. We talked about these components of this compass, how we're to build ourselves up in the faith and we're to pray in the Spirit, that we're to seek God's kingdom, that we're to get ourselves out of the way and keep ourselves in his love and in his mercy. And in order to get all of that to work correctly in a compass, if you know how a compass works, you really need to have the gravitational pull of the earth. And so what Jude does here at the end of this letter is he puts that gravitational pull and says, okay, now all of these things that I'm calling you to do, here's how you're going to be able to pull it off. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you." Kind of harkens back to verse 1 where he says, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ." And then in verse 21, he says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." And then he ends here with, "Now to him who is able to keep you." So what Jude is saying is here is, yes, you have a role to play in this, but before we even get to your role, it starts with Jesus. It starts with this. It's Jesus Christ by whom you are kept. You have a role, and now to him who is able to actually empower you and enable you to carry out that role, now to him be all of these things. He gives us a compass to navigate through these false teachings, and there's a lot of it in our world. There's things we have to be aware of, and so he gives us his compass, and then he reminds us that it's God the Father and Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit who's the only reason we can even use the compass. Here's something that you're not going to like. I know I don't like it. I've already alluded to it. Is that oftentimes we're going to look at this compass and the journey that it's calling us to navigate on and the path that Jesus has us on, and it's going to direct us a lot of times to places that we do not want to go. One of the things that's kind of really insidious about the false teaching is it tends to play on the things that are comfortable for us. Oh yeah, this looks nice. I'll come over. You know, if you've ever seen Up, squirrel, you know, that kind of thing. Nice shiny objects. And when we get our focus off of those things, that's when the compass starts going awry. But, I mean, if we're honest, a lot of the times we just don't want to follow where that compass is telling us where to go. It's going to take us to places we don't understand. And we're going to say, God, I'm trying to follow you here. So why do you have me here? This doesn't feel like this is the place I'm supposed to be. And it's part of the gospel that just doesn't make sense, that we don't like. And it's that we're not God. We don't get to call the shots. We don't get to direct where the compass goes. We're not the gravitational pull that directs what direction the compass is going. We're not going to understand because we can't see the whole picture, but God does. You know, sometimes we're like a four-year-old who kicks and screams because they don't want to go here, they don't want to do this, and I don't speak of that from personal experience. I've just heard that that's sometimes how four-year-olds are. And we kick and scream and we yell and we're like, what are you doing? Or as my daughter says, I'm telling you, I'm not going to do this. And we can't see the whole picture and we say, God, why would you do, why are you trying to make me do this? It doesn't make sense. And he's sitting there going, no, I, and he's compassionate. He says, I understand. You can't see what I'm doing. You can't possibly understand. I know that, but trust me because I love you. And while the situation you're in right now is not good, just wait and see what I can work out of it. Romans 8:28 is a verse that's quoted often and many times misquoted. Because when it's quoted, it's made to sound like everything that we find ourselves in is good. No, that's not what it says. It says that no matter what you find yourself in or what situation or what difficulty, that ultimately God can work that for good. It doesn't make the situation good. It doesn't make the difficulty any easier, but if we can have some foresight and some eternal perspective, we can rest in the fact that I don't know what's going on right now, but I've seen him do it before, and it's quite possible that when I get down the road, I'm going to see the good that God has worked out of all of this. These people that Jude is writing to, they more than likely cannot see how any of this is possibly a good thing. And it's not. False teachers leading them astray, distorting their faith, that's not a good thing. But if they hold fast, if they build themselves up in the faith, if they pray in the Holy Spirit, if they encourage one another, keep themselves in the faith, keep themselves in the love of God, ultimately God is going to work all of this out for their good. And because of that, he can be praised and he can be worshiped and he can be trusted. The compass is going to take us to places that hurt. It is sometimes. And in the moments that we're kicking and screaming, at least in the inside, we hit a certain age where the kicking and screaming goes internal. But in those moments where we're kicking and screaming and we're freaking out, God is saying, I'm not freaking out. I'm not fazed by this. You can trust me. I know it's not easy, I know it's hard, but you can trust me. And so we take hope. And in spite of the weird things that we read about last week in the book of Jude about Michael the archangel wrestling with Satan over the body of Moses and quotes from books that aren't in the Old Testament and this constant refrain of rebellion and judgment. As we said last week, if we're in the love of Christ, we don't have to be afraid of any of that. But we should be warned by the fact that if we do go that way, that's what awaits us, is judgment. But if we're keeping ourselves in his mercy and his love, it's good news for us because it means that that judgment is going to make all of those things right one day. And so we take hope. We recognize that God knows, that he understands, that he loves us, that he walks with us, that he has given us this to our only God and God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We can trust in him. We can lean on him. And in the midst of these difficulties, we can trust and know that ultimately he has our best in mind. if we just follow that compass. And he's going to work out these things for our good. I'm going to invite the worship team to come. And as we close, I want to read this. I just want to read this passage again. And we'll pray. And we're going to sing the song, Great Are You, Lord, which I think, by the way this passage ends, I think that's a good refrain to follow up the scripture. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And they're going to ask you to stand to sing the next song anyway. So stand for this last, for this doxology of this passage. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this compass that you give us, that guides us, that directs us. And we just pray that that we would place our hope in you, place our hope in the reality that you walk with us, even in the midst of difficulty, and that when we can't see exactly what's going on and we don't understand where this compass leads us to places that we would not go ourselves, may we trust you. Give us grace. Give us the ability to rest in you and to wait on your mercy, for you to work out the good of obviously bad situations that even in the midst of those things that you can make the best and that you can work good out of those things. Remind us of these things. Remind us of how you are King and how we just need to get out of the way sometimes and let you work and trust you. And just give us the grace to be obedient to you. Give us the awareness to know when false messages are being brought to us. And give us the grace and compassion to be merciful to those who are kind of having a hard time maybe with it, that we would deal patiently and mercifully with them. And that as we go about our lives, that the one thing that we would be most concerned about is that our lives reflect you and that are a magnet to who you are. Bless the rest of our time together this morning and just guide our worship as we sing this song. In your name we pray. Amen.